Or, again, as Matt said, we've added the Sunday school to still make sure we're being fed, but because many of our children are still in the service now, with Sunday school being at 9:30, the services will become a little shorter, no more 70 or 80 minute bombs. And also, just be patient with me. I'm trying to, this is new for me, trying to make it very simple. So this morning, if you're longing for a huge exegesis, you're not going to get it. This is basically laying the groundwork for the next couple of months as we work through the necessity of unity to the advance of the purposes of God in Christ. So I'm going to prevent myself from getting into that now, but please just bear with us. I'm going to work through the first verse this morning. Martin Lloyd-Jones did it. Why I'm trying to do it, I'm not sure, but Martin Lloyd-Jones, I thought, captured the necessity of just slowing down for a couple words. He actually called his sermon "Therefore." I'm focusing on two words this morning to try to create a balance within this church, a unity, because often we are people of extremes, and we begin to focus on one direction or the other. So let me just read verses 1 to 3. This will sort of set the context of where I want to go this morning. "I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord," or literally in the Lord, "urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called." So the two words I'm going to focus on this morning are "therefore" and "walk." How is this brought about? Well, we'll see next week. "With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another," or as you could translate, "putting up with one another, in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace," or as I would translate it, "making every effort to preserve the unity of the Spirit, which is the bond of peace." Okay, so we'll look at those next week. So this morning, I want to just focus on those two words, "therefore" and "walk." And so, kiddies, here's a little illustration to facilitate the message. Imagine for a moment this morning that you are on a plane, or imagine your parents are on a plane flying home from a much-needed vacation. Your parents or you have had a great time, and to be honest, you're pooped. After the pilot parrots through his detailed rigmarole about everything from the temperature outside to the type of plane you're flying to the distance of the journey to the maximum height and speed of the plane, and after you've endured the agony of having to go through two more mime presentations by the flight attendants, you're ready to get your free glass of wine, if you're an adult, and get some much-needed rest. By a great stroke of luck, you're not sitting beside the loud snorer of the family whose kids need some disciplinary instruction. And this time you actually could afford a seat that isn't right beside the glorified porta potty, and so you don't have to worry about being bumped and apologized to innumerable times. The wine begins to take effect and you quickly doze off to sleep. About halfway through the trip, you are roused from your sleep by the annoying little chime that indicates the pilot has some kind of information to relay to the passengers. Being a seasoned traveler, you assume he will mention that some turbulence is to be expected, but then all will be well and the plane should be safely landing there soon after. Instead, by the seriousness and sobriety of his grave voice, you know that what he has to say is important, and so your daze quickly burns off as he explains that the plane has experienced irreparable damage to one of its wings. It appears that through neglect, one of the wings has become brittle, and the great pressures and forces of being thousands of feet in the air has begun to chip away at the structural integrity of the wing. The pilot, becoming aware of this deteriorating condition, in his folly thought it would have been sound enough to complete the flight with a broken wing. Unfortunately, he underestimated the great load and pressure being exerted upon it. Not being in your right mind and thinking that somehow you can save the situation, you motion for the flight attendant to come over so that you might ask her an all-important, life-saving question. She stumbles over, almost unable to make it over because of the violent shaking of the plane. The look she gives you tells you that your question you have just asked is perhaps the most foolish one she has ever heard. thinking that perhaps she maybe mistook your question or did not hear it correctly, you raise your voice and slow it down one more time so that she might understand. Which wing is damaged, the right one or the left one? Frustrated, she answers somewhat sarcastically, "What does it matter, buddy? You need both wings to fly a plane properly." And so what I want to do this morning is to say that for a church to fly well and to be navigated well and to accomplish the purposes for which Christ has given her, we need to have both wings, doctrine and practice, firmly intact, both of equal structural integrity, because I'm learning as a pastor, human beings are people of extremes. And we often focus all of our care on one wing, doctrine, or the other wing, practice. And like the stewardess or the flight attendant says, you need both wings for the plane to get to the end destination. All the planning of the flight control operators and all the wisdom and skill of the pilot, it means nothing if that plane that is carrying such an important load of great significance has a broken wing. And it doesn't matter which wing is broken. As long as one of them is broken, the plane will crash and it will burn. Just as no plane can fly with only one wing, neither can Christ's church function properly unless she is a well-balanced machine. In our study of the book of Ephesians thus far, we have focused primarily on what we will call the right wing of doctrine, chapters 1 to 3. However, as glorious as all the doctrine, all the heavenly doctrine that Paul has given us thus far, if Paul ends his epistle here, the letter is incomplete and impractical. No matter how structurally sound the right wing of doctrine is, it must be properly balanced with a healthy left wing called practice. Or else, like the plane in the story given above, little by little, the integrity of the aircraft will chip away until the plane is rendered useless. Okay, I know some of you are a little bit stoked that we finally are in chapter 4. No more words like redemption and predestination and words that have alluded to like propitiation. No more oikonomia or oikodespotes. No more oikonomos. No more of that fancy, highfalutin language from the pastor who's buried himself away in his ivory tower. You're thinking, finally, we're going to get to the meat and potatoes. The rubber hits the road. And I want to caution the church against being extreme in chapters 1 to 3 or extreme in chapters 4 to 6. Paul didn't have nice little chapter divisions. And though the letter can be nicely divided into the doctrinal and the practical sections, it is one cohesive letter and it's not to be separated. What God hath joined together, let not preachers or churches rend asunder. So we have to be careful of omitting either the first three chapters or omitting the last three chapters. If you omit the first three chapters and jump into chapter 4 immediately to focus on the practical, the jet struggles from legalism. Okay, so chapters 1 through 3, if you're looking for alliteration, would be what we call gospel indicatives. An indicative is a reality, the truths of the gospel, what God has done for his elect people in Christ. Okay, and those are essential. You need to have those gospel indicatives. As boring as some of you think they might be, without them, the plane crashes and burns. The plane begins to veer off to the left of legalism. And if all you want to know is, what do I got to do to glorify God? Give me something to do. Never mind what Christ has done. You will be an unbalanced, unhealthy, dangerous Christian. And yet, some of us, myself included, sometimes we focus primarily on that right wing of doctrine to the neglect of the left wing of action. And so we can just sit here and accumulate more and learn more Greek and learn more Hebrew and study more systematic theologies. And we can be like that sponge that is never wrung out and begins to reek of self-righteousness and pride. Right? I know some of you are thinking, yeah, I know Christians like that. I know the self-righteous Christians and those of us who love doctrine. I know the legalists. I know they love to do things and they don't care about doctrine. And what I want us to do is actually come to a unity of the faith. Right? Almost sounds like a scriptural memory verse that we should have memorized for this morning. Until we all attain. Why has God given pastors and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry? So the saints need to be equipped, chapters 1 to 3. But what are they equipped for? Doing for the work of the ministry. Right? So that the church, which is the fullness of Christ, Ephesians 1:20 or 1:19, will fill all things in every way. The church has to not just learn, but the church has to do. Okay? So you're being equipped, not so you can win debates. You're being equipped for the work of the ministry. It's a balanced jet. It's Matthew 28, which I preached 2 weeks ago. Go therefore and make disciples. Teach them. Teach them to do what? Teach them to do. Teach them to obey. Teach them to observe all that I've commanded. So even in the Great Commission, we see that it's not enough to just either learn or to do, but the learning must fuel the doing. If there's no chapters 1 to 3, you're going to be a legalistic, bitter Christian who gets upset that no one is helping you. If all you do is focus on chapters 1 to 3, you're going to become a self-righteous bigot. And you're going to look down upon those who can't speak with high language like you. And we're going to see that God wants the church to be filled with a balanced people. People will tend to one or the other, but we can't exclusively focus on doctrine or practice. The two are to be wed together. If a plane without proper balance is a dangerous machine, then a church without proper balance is lethal. Regardless of whether the left or right wing is missing, imbalance is unhealthy, and it would be absolutely miraculous if that plane were to ably make it to its destination. Okay, so by God's grace, some churches that do focus on that, they remain existent. But I think if we want to see Christ accomplishing his purpose in and through the church, we need to be the church that he calls us to be. And so I'm going to keep saying it. I want us to be balanced. I want us to be healthy. I want us to take seriously the final verse of 1 Timothy chapter 4. I love it. Where's Tony? This is a chapter I want you to memorize, brother. It's good for pastors, but it's good for all the saints of God. And so Paul said, command and teach these things. Yes, the people need to be filled with doctrine. Don't let anyone despise you for your youth. So yes, command and teach them, but set the believers an example in what? In speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. So you already see it. Uh-oh, it's like tonight. That was for dramatic effect to make you think you're sitting on a plane. There'll be little runway lights down the pews there so you know which way to exit when I go past 12. But that's what he says, right? Yes, teach them, command them. But set them an example. Timothy, it's not enough to sit in your little office all day and study. And this is a warning for me, and it's a warning for many of us who love to learn. And learn. And learn. But we never put it into practice. And we become like that stinky sponge that needs to be wrung out for the good of others. There's dry parched land all around that saturated sponge. And unless it is squeezed out, the ground remains dry and it becomes stinky. And so Timothy, understand this. And then in the very end, he says, immerse yourself in these things. Immerse yourself in the doctrine. It is glorious, Timothy. But watch your life and your doctrine. As the ESV, keep a close watch on it. The NET, be conscientious about not only your teaching, but how you live. Why? Anyone know how 1 Timothy 4:16 ends? For by so doing, you will save yourself and also your hearers. Now, I'm not talking about being saved in a justification sense. We're saved solely by the grace of God when we put our faith in Christ. We are justified then. But for Paul, understand, salvation is an umbrella term that means more than that day when God regenerated you and you put your faith in Christ and were declared right before God. That's justification, and it's part of salvation. But you could translate deliverance or sanctification. Timothy, how will you be delivered from all of these youthful lusts? And it's not just sexual impropriety. the youthful lust of arguing and bickering and being quarrelsome and arguing about myths and endless genealogies. Timothy, you need to put these things into practice. As you learn the gospel and as you do the gospel, you will deliver yourself and also those who hear you. And so that's convicting to me. I don't want to. I you know where I'm sort of leaning. If I had my selfish way, I would lock myself in my room and I would study for probably 15 hours if I had my way. And you think, what a noble pastor. That is not a healthy pastor. Okay? And so please pray for me that I would watch not just my doctrine closely, but also my life. Because for by doing this, persevering, ESV, persisting in this, you will save yourself. I will deliver myself by the grace of God, but I'm not going to twist the scriptures to fit my theology. Paul says you will deliver yourself from all kinds of ruinous things, but also you will be sanctified. Okay? And I liken it to like this. Okay, imagine you want to get a buff body like someone you know, Mark. You need to have a balanced diet, right? If you're just eating cotton candy and lifting weights, ain't going to help, is it? So you can do. But unless there is some healthy intake, there's going to be no mass put on. Okay, that's one extreme. You're going to be a pipsqueak like me. Or the other extreme is what? Protein shake after protein shake, T-bone steak after T-bone steak. I shouldn't be talking like this before lunch. But if you're not lifting, what happens? You're not going to have a chiseled body on either extreme. You're going to become obese and overweight and all that food is just going to sit there. Or you're going to have nothing for which to build mass. And that's what Paul tells Timothy. Where is Timothy situated when he writes the letter to 1 Timothy? For those of you who endured my series through 1 Timothy. Timothy is sent, right? Chapter 1, verse 3. Timothy, remain in Ephesus. Paul's in Macedonia. Stay there. Stay in Ephesus. Why? The people have an unhealthy craving towards imbalance. So set the believers an example. Be balanced, Timothy. You will deliver yourself, and the congregation will be delivered from all kinds of folly, and they will grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, verse 1 of chapter 4 of Ephesians, sort of a transition point, is to be a stabilizing and equilibrizing force for us this morning. It's going to link for us chapters 1 to 3 and chapters 4 to 6. It's going to wed them together, and they're inextricably linked. Okay? So if you love 1 to 3, therefore, says, hey, you actually have to live this out. Walk says, you have to live this out. It's not enough for you to go onto Facebook and say, hey, God predestines people. Chapter 1. That's good. But how do you live in light of that predestination? In love, he predestined us. Why? That we might be holy and blameless before him in love. Okay, so that doctrine is to feed love. I wanted to preach a whole sermon. That'll probably be next week. Right? How do you bear with one another? In love. How does the whole church build itself up? Chapter 4. In love. So God elects a people to himself that they might be holy and blameless. Not just highfalutin and arrogant, but holy and blameless in love. How do you become holy and blameless in love? We saw it this morning in Sunday school. Gazing upon God in the face of Jesus Christ through the gospel. That is all Paul has done for the first three chapters. But he doesn't end there. What you have learned, practice these things. Okay? So that's what therefore and walk guard against the people like me who love doctrine. But the therefore also says you cannot walk properly. You cannot live a proper life. You cannot live worthily unless you understand the call to which you've been called. And what is the call to which we've been called? That's chapters 1, 2, and 3. We're not going to live triumphant, victorious lives unless we realize that in Christ we have the redemption, the forgiveness of our trespasses. We're not going to live properly unless we understand that God has opened our minds by the Spirit to understand the gospel. And to believe it. And to be sealed with the Spirit. If we don't understand that God the Holy Spirit has sealed us for the day of redemption, we're going to wander about and we're going to be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. Sound like a verse? That's why I wanted you guys to memorize it. I don't want you to be little children. Children always want to do things. But sometimes you got to sit them down and explain why they do it. Okay, eventually the gas runs out. And then you have a whole bunch. You ever tried to drive a car with no gas? Yeah, you ever actually run out of gas on the side of a road? That's what happens if you're always running about trying to do things for Christ without sitting down and gazing upon Him and the Gospel. Okay, I was thinking of an illustration in Exodus chapter 16. Okay, anybody know what happens in the previous chapters of Exodus? Right, chapter 15, the great sovereign triumph, triumphal song of Moses. Right, remember when they sing the song? Pharaoh's been taken care of. Right, so God has redeemed the people. Okay, and they sing about it in Exodus 15. And what is the next thing God does for them in Exodus 16? He provides redemption for them, but is that enough? He needs to feed them now with His daily manna. Okay, so it's not enough to just raise your hand, come to the front and get dunked. That's not what salvation is. That's the beginning of it. Is when God opens up your eyes to see and to savor and to believe and repent. Okay, and to be justified. But God's not just happy with churches filled with immature little weaklings. Okay? Some of you are like, yeah, I hate those. But there are some of you this morning who disdain doctrine. And some of us who disdain practice. And the account this morning, and actually I was thinking of Exodus. What happened to those who gathered so much but didn't put it into practice? Started to stink. Started to rot. Remember the worms, maggots got at it? And it was rendered useless. So let me warn against those like me who love doctrine. If you gather more than you're going to use, you're going to start to stink. But what if those people said, I'm all good, and they didn't gather the manna? They'd be emaciated and feeble, and they'd have no energy to make it into the promised land. So God, in grace, gives His people manna daily. I've said this to some people. You can't just feed on yesterday's manna. You need manna fresh every day. And I know you've heard this a million times. But are you reading your Bible every day? I know you could take that legalistically. But you need to feast on the manna, the true and the living bread of John chapter 6. Remember the people said, what can we do that we might do the works of God? What did Jesus say? Believe! Eat, feast on me. I'm the bread. Eat of my flesh. Drink of me. You can do nothing unless you're abiding in the vine, and you need to do this daily. I know this maybe sounds for like little kiddies, but I know a lot of Christians who will read their Bible once or twice a week. And they're weak and emaciated. And I know some Christians, all they do is read the Bible and they never put it into practice. And they're the fat cows of Bashan. And neither are that stable structural plane that God has called us to be as a church as we gather together. You get a whole bunch of people together who are stinky or emaciated. It's just not a good thing. Just think about that. God has given the people daily manna. And they're to gather just enough that they will put into practice. Gather as much as you can, but put it into practice. Because James says that we can accumulate all kinds of data. But if we don't put it into practice, we are like a man who looks in the mirror and then what? Forgets himself. You ever had that? You know what the most memorable sermons will be that you hear from me? Not the ones that blow your socks off or your toenails. It'll be the simple ones where one truth hits you and you put it into practice and it changed your life. I could preach a 60-minute eloquent Spurgeon-esque sermon, and if you don't put it into practice that afternoon or that week, you will forget it within weeks. Unless you have a photographic memory. But that's no good to God. God doesn't care about photographic memories. He cares about doers of the word. Okay, so I know this is a very simple message, but I want to guard against both extremes. Are you a doer? Get in the Word. Are you a stockpiler? Get in the world. Put into practice. Live it out. Make a manna souffle with it. Don't just put it into a bag because it's going to rot. Make a manicotti, that's from Keith Green, dish for your neighbor. Right? All these glorious truths God has given us for what? For the church, which expresses His wisdom to the heavenly powers. And as this church is knowing and doing, God is summing up all things in himself, in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth, but only through a church that is united together in doctrine and practice. Okay, and we'll slowly get through that. So the therefore puts fuel into the tank of the doer who's always running on empty. Some of you just need to stop doing, right? I think of another passage this morning. There are two sisters, Martha and Mary. I remember Hedrick preached this at the old church, South Ministry, preached in the evening. Great text. And Jesus went to their house, and Martha is like some of you, and Mary is like some of you. Okay? And Mary's sitting there at the feet of Jesus, sitting there and learning and gazing and adoring and worshiping. And in the background, you can hear the clutter of plates and flipping of bread and whatever else they did back then. And you have this doer who's running on empty becoming embittered against the people who are doing nothing. You doers, I know you feel this way. You start to get angry at the people who are just feasting. Well, you can do something. And if you're a doer who runs on empty, Jesus lightly rebukes you this morning with Martha. Martha, Martha. That's emphatic. Whenever you hear a name repeated by a Hebrew or an Aramaic speaker, Martha, Martha. You're concerned about doing all kinds of things, but there's only one thing that's necessary. I'm not rebuking you for doing all these things. I'm rebuking you for doing all these things with an empty tank. Jesus did need to be fed. He was the Son of Man. He still hungered and needed to be looked after in that sense. But the primary objective lesson of that account of Jesus is saying, before you do, you got to gaze. You got to sit at the feet of Jesus and you got to learn. You got to take in Christ. And how do you take in Christ? Right? I'm not saying, now get yourself a nice Catholic image of Jesus and stare at him. We know better than that. We know that we gaze upon Christ as we get into the written word of God, Genesis through Revelation. And we understand that all the promises and types and fulfillments, pictures find their fulfillment in Jesus. Okay, so some of you, stop doing, start feasting. Okay, I don't know who you are, but some of you just need to get into the word and stop trying to save the world for Jesus. He's called us into an intimate relationship, and before we can fully preach him, we need to fully know him. Okay? Even Saul, who would do great exploits, needed some time alone with Jesus, as I read in the book of Galatians. Okay? So the therefore, it puts fuel into the tanks. What is going to keep you from getting bitter or burnt out? Understanding that you have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. You are in Christ. You need to hear that, Martha. Every spiritual blessing, yours in Christ. Oh, that you would believe it. Oh, that you would understand on days of discouragement that God chose you before the foundation of the world, and that you can be holy, and you can be blameless, and you can walk in love. You can actually believe that God will never let you fall away because he has sealed you with the Holy Spirit of promise. That the inheritance you so long for is already yours. Which is why Paul prays for them. That you might understand the hope for which God has called you. You might understand the immeasurable riches that are yours in Christ. That you understand the inheritance that you have in Christ. And that you are Christ's inheritance. And you might understand the immeasurable greatness of his power towards you as you believe. Some of you just need to hear that. Sometimes we do so much work without faith, without believing, without understanding. And if that's your bent, if that's your default, I encourage you to get into the word. But the walk is meant to put the fuel into practice. Okay, so you doers, therefore, read chapters 1 to 3 this afternoon. Right? You want to serve somebody? Fine. Serve them after you read chapters 1 to 3. For those of you who have memorized chapters 1 to 3 and you think that's all right, walk! That's a major word we're going to see as we work through Ephesians. Walk. I like the ESV. All that other translation, like NIV, will say live. But literally in the Hebrew mind, walk it out. That bad joke Daryl told me, 101 ways to walk your dog, is coming to mind. W-O-K. Anyways. Walk it out. Just like in the Old Testament. Yes, learn it in Deuteronomy, but put it into practice as you walk. Now you're thinking about cooking. As you step, as you jog and run, live. Okay, it's meant to say, don't just gather it, but now put it into practice. I think of it this way. If my car is full of fuel, right? I've just filled it up with Ephesians 1 to 3. And I drive one time around the block and then I go back to the gas station and I start filling up. I put another $30 of gas in. What is going to happen? It's going to overflow. It's going to be wasted. The attendant's going to be like, idiot, what are you doing? What I need to do is drive around until the tank needs to be filled again. And then it makes sense to go and fill up. And so that's what the walking is reminding. Right? If Daryl fills this glass to the top and I don't drink anything and then he pours more, it's just going to overflow. It's going to defeat the purpose. And so some of you, you just want to study and study and you want to isolate yourself. You need to be the aroma of Christ in the world. As Harry said, salt, it's good to have a salt, but salt is meant to be scattered. Salt does no good in one big lump. Okay, so I need to hear that. And if you're a lover of theology, which is good, please be a lover and a doer. Right? God says through James, blessed are those who do it. You will be blessed in your doing. Not blessed so much in your knowing. Some of us think that's the end all. I understand the 5 points of... That's great. Now live it out. Understanding the doctrine of total depravity? Excellent. Live that out as you witness. You will be blessed in your doing. Understanding the doctrine of unconditional election means nothing if you don't preach the gospel. Right? How will you ever experience the saving truths and the power of God's electing grace unless you share the gospel with a depraved sinner who gets saved? Okay? So what you've learned, walk it out. Live it out. Put it into practice. Watch your doctrine, but also watch your life. Gospel imperatives are inseparably married to gospel indicatives. You can't have one without the other. If it's always do, 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 legalism. If there's no do, 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 it becomes, it's a fancy word, antinomianism. Eat, drink, be merry, I'm saved, it's all good. God will do what he needs to do. Both are unbiblical and both are dangerous to the church. So as we study through Ephesians 4 through 6, let us not forget the delicate balance between doctrine and practice that Paul is intentionally and painstakingly and under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit laying out for us this morning. I know it's very simple and repetitive, but I think it's so necessary in a church like ours. Let us realize that sitting and marinating in these glorious blood-bought truths of chapters 1 to 3 is essential to be a healthy Christian, but it's not the totality of being a healthy Christian. Right? If I throw a steak in a marinade bag for a week, it's going to be gross. It's going to lose all of its structural integrity. I'm marinating that steak so it will taste delicious when I put it on the grill. Okay, so some of you marinating in the truth, you need to get out of the bag and flavor the world, as it were. Okay? Jesus says that we are the light of the world. Lights need to be recharged. I think of some of you, just imagine with your iPhone light, Daryl. You need to charge the battery, but then you need to take it out and you need to shine that light. And then you need to go back and charge it. And then you go and shine it, right? That's the balance. Saltiness, or salt needs to be made salty and then scattered. And then made salty and then scattered. Okay, that's just how it works. And that's how it is with Christianity. Believer, this morning, if your heart feels downtrodden and dejected, what you need more than anything else in the world is not Ephesians 4 saying walk. You need Ephesians 4 saying therefore. Okay, some of you, if I came here and said, now you start doing this and start doing this, and if I just say, gaze upon Christ and remember all He has done for you, that's glorious. It's going to actually recharge you. It's going to invigorate you. It's going to give you meaning and purpose again in life. Okay, and for some of you, you just need to hear the word walk. Okay, so I don't know what you need to hear this morning, but if you need to hear therefore, go home and read all God has done for you in Christ. Understand that you were dead in the trespasses of your trespasses and sins, but God, being rich in mercy because of His electing love, He made you alive together with Christ. He has seated you with Him in the heavenly places. And then chapter 1 says Christ is far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. So all those problems in your life, if you're in Christ, you're above them. That's an objective reality. It's an indicative truth. Now live like it. Imperative. Understand that in Christ you are more than a conqueror. Understand that you who once had no hope, separated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenant of promise, understand that in Christ you have been brought near to the holy God of the universe. Some of you need to hear that this morning. Some of you need a good dosage of healthy doctrine and healthy teaching. And I hope to God it will fuel you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. Right? You can't walk unless you understand the calling. And the calling is an overview of chapters 1 through 3. Understand the hope of your calling. Understanding that God called you when dead in your sin to walk in newness of life. Let me then just conclude that you need to labor to do this. Right? Everyone has ruts in their soul. And the danger of what a rut is, when you get close to it, you slip back into it and it's hard to get out, isn't it? So some of you are going to, I know, you're going to hear this message and you're going to slip back into the left rut or into the right rut. So you're going to have to diligently seek the Lord and cry out for mercy and labor. He said, not to labor. You're going to have to, sometimes you have to labor to gaze at Christ because you all want to do something. The hardest thing to do is sometimes to do nothing but gaze. Philosophical moment. If you're a doer, always busy, take Jesus' instruction to Martha to heart. Doing is good, but if you neglect time in the Savior's presence, you will soon be running on fumes, on empty, and likely becoming increasingly bitter to all those around you who apparently are doing nothing for their master. Find out the gospel truth. Seek out the indicatives. As you do so, it will inhibit your propensity towards the pride of legalism. As Robert Murray McShane said, for every look you take at self, look at Christ 10 times. Some of you are so over self-introspective. That's the context of McShane's quote. Look away, look away, look away to Christ. You're not saved from looking within. You're saved by looking without. Look to Christ. Look to Christ. McShane, I have this little quote on my desk, right beside my computer, and I don't put it into practice because sometimes I can be a doer. And it says, before anything, well, let me just quote it here. Seek first the face of God before you seek to undertake any other duty this day. And I actually changed it. Not just seek the face of God, see the face of God. Right? So you have a busy day, seek His face. Otherwise you will run on empty and you will not live in a manner worthy of the hope to which you've been called. The living manna will empower you to do more than you actually thought you could do without it. Sometimes we're so busy. Remember Luther? On his busiest days, what did he do? He prayed more. He spent more time with God in private so he could get more done. That's antithetical to our Martha mentality. For you doers, you will get more done if you seek first the face of God tomorrow morning. Set the alarm clock earlier. Go to bed earlier tonight. Be a jerk if you have to those people. Kick them out of your house. I'm thinking about, we're going to the Ongardens tonight. Kick me out of your house so Mark can wake up and seek the face of God. And for the sake of you, Sharon, and your family, he might live in a manner worthy of the calling to which he's been called. So that's the first. If you're a doer, always busy, seek the face of Christ. Therefore, that's chapters 1 to 3. Find those glorious gospel truths and marinate in them. Think of tandoori chicken. Ooh, I love it. You got to put it in the tandoor oven, and you got to marinate, and you got to stick it in there. And before it gets hot, it has to be in that for a while. Be like that tandoori. Get in the oven and then flame yourself. Fan into flame the gospel that God has put in your heart. Secondly, if you're a stockpiler like me of scriptural truths, may Paul's command to walk bring balance to your life. May you realize that until we actually put the gospel into practice, you will never truly understand its power. It's great to memorize Romans 1:16. How beautiful it is to see that the gospel is the saving power of God. When you share the gospel, when you believe the gospel, and watching your life and your doctrine, it delivers you. Doing is such a great builder up of your faith. Those who never do, their faith is so insipid and weak. They know a lot, but they don't believe a lot. I know this goes against reason, but if your faith is weak, do! Don't preach Calvinism, live it! Don't tell me the gospel is the power that saves people, live it! Don't just tell me that in Romans 6 that you can live and be a slave. Be a slave to righteousness. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Your life, if all you do is stockpile, will be nothing more than theoretical and hypothetical. It's a lot of Christians. They'll quote it, but in their heart of hearts, they don't really know if the gospel is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believeth. Are you like that? I'm like that with some promises. You know that you need to gaze upon Christ and you'll be sanctified. But until you gaze upon Him, you know that says you're blessed in your doing, but you never experience that blessing because you never do it. You will win arguments and debates, yes, and yet your Christianity will be for all intensive purposes useless. You, with the arrogant Corinthians, will find yourselves increasing in a knowledge that what? Puffs up. And brings about more harm through self-righteousness than anything. Paul, being the good shepherd that he is concerned that the beaten down sheep in Ephesus, we'll look at this next week, live balanced lives in a world gone awry. To live balanced lives that they may be used as God's instrument to sum up and unite all things in heaven and on earth in the Lord Jesus Christ. So I want to encourage you then, let's live balanced lives and let us unite together in doctrine and in practice. And may the Lord be pleased to accomplish the eternal purpose. That's Ephesians 3:11. Through us, the church, gazing on Christ and laboring for Christ together in the work of the ministry. What we're going to be doing for the next month is having the Lord's table every Sunday as we focus on unity. The table isn't just uniting us doctrinally as we love the Son of Man and the Son of God, Jesus Christ, the incarnate God Almighty, dying for us. But as I'm reading through Corinthians, I understand the Lord's table is more than just a doctrinal declaration. It's a celebration of community. This is the body of Christ. The bread? Yes. The elect. And so what I want you to do as you partake this morning, we're going to sing a song. We'll have the brethren come up and give thanks for it the way Paul said we should. And then before we partake, I want those who have the elements, the bread which symbolizes Christ's broken body and the juice which symbolizes shed blood for us. I want everyone to stand up. And to look around, because sometimes we just think communion is between us and the Lord. And it is, primarily. But as I read the New Testament, Acts 2, they ate the Lord's Supper together. It was a communal thing. There was a unity. Not just, yeah, we all believe Christ is God. We are united in doctrine, but also in purpose and in practice. And as we live and have our being, that this is the church to which God has grafted us into. Not just the universal church, grace community. Okay, so I'm going to have the brothers come up. We'll sing. We'll give thanks. And before we partake, stand up and look. I think that will be encouraging and will hopefully promote unity. Right, we're going to sing along a song by the Gettys, Beneath the Cross. How can I bite and devour that one whom Christ has died for, who is my brother? Anyways, that's the next couple of weeks. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the gospel indicatives of Ephesians 1 through 3, that this table reminds us that those of us who have repented toward God and shown faith towards the Lord Jesus Christ and are now united by him have received the redemption. That this is the fulfillment of the Passover as Christ and his blood is shed for the people, and that they are spared the wrath of God as the Lamb of God becomes the atoning sacrifice, as the Lamb propitiates the wrath of God for our sin. Lord, as we celebrate this, let us celebrate that you are calling a people for yourself from every tongue and tribe and nation and language. Let us, yes, hold fast to the head, but Lord, let us also see all of the body parts, all the tendons and ligaments and muscles and organs working together. Oh, Lord, that you would unite us more and more intimately to Christ through the table. But Lord, you know my desire is that biblically, I think the table will unite us one to another much more closely. Give us grace now, Lord. It was a simple message. Pray even for the kids. They will see they need to know who Jesus is, but they also need to trust him and then live in a manner worthy of the calling to which they've been called. Grant us the balance, Lord, of being a vessel, a plane through which the gospel is navigated and carried throughout the ends of the earth, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's stand as we sing Beneath the Cross of Jesus.